Luke chapter 10. According to how Luke has put in here that Jesus and his apostles have just gone through Samaria, ultimately on his way to Jerusalem, but this is not the time for the crucifixion. So the commentators feel like that Luke is not giving us a timeline order of these events. And later on in this chapter 10, Jesus is going to be giving the woes to Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida, which he had been to previously, and now he's left this whole Galilee region, and he's now in the Samaria and Perea regions when we take Matthew's account into account. And so anyway, they think that Luke is telling things that Jesus has done, but not necessarily in timeline order. Okay. And now, starting this chapter 10 and following through over the next 10 chapters, from this chapter 10 to chapter 19, Luke is giving nearly exclusive content that only Luke gives. None of the other three writers of the gospel give most all of these accounts. And Kaufman wrote a couple of sentences about this as an introduction to Luke chapter 10, so I'll read that now. With this chapter begins the great body of material mostly unique to Luke, comprising some of the most glorious teachings that the Savior delivered to mankind, making these next 10 chapters some of the most interesting writings in the ancient scriptures. Okay, so here, starting right off the bat, is something that none of the other accounts give us, and it's about this group of 70 people, 70 men that are separate from the apostles that Jesus sends out, and we'll see the reading, it essentially exactly the same as he has previously sent out his 12. Okay, so here's a group, and he sends them out two by two, so this is 35 groups that he's sending out. Okay, so Luke 10, chapter 1. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also. So these are others other than the 12, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where Jesus himself was about to go. So wherever this group of 35 was going, guess what? Jesus was going to be following up. So these 70 appointed men are going to be the icebreakers into these communities, and then Jesus was going to come behind them to lay the foundation for God's kingdom. And here we are. The commentators feel like we're in the last 6 months of Jesus' life here. And we're going to find out, just from the wording, it's not specifically stated, but circumstantial evidence, that they are going to be going to Gentile lands. So, in here, Gentile lands, across the Jordan, beyond the Jordan is how it's referred to in passages. And then I feel like Samaria also, which that is going to come up here in a little bit. And already has in the last chapter. But very likely also into the Samaria, they were part Gentile, part Hebrew. And so, but we'll discuss that when we get to it. Okay, verse 2. So Jesus said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Okay, so here, now, this statement is not exclusive to them when Jesus states this, this statement could be have stated any time through history and all the way into the future to the end of time. That the harvest is always great and there are always too few laborers. That's unfortunately the way that it has been from the beginning and it will be to the end. Okay. Verse 3. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. So, they're going to be going into hostile territory, and Jesus is going to talk about what to do whenever you are not welcomed. But anyway, he's telling them they're being sent out as lambs among wolves. But he's not sending them out unequipped. He has given them miraculous abilities. It's going to be mentioned that they are healing the sick and they're casting out demons, which the casting out of demons surprises them. So I guess Jesus did not let them know all of what powers he was going to give to them because they're surprised about that. Okay, verse 4. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. He wants the communities to fully support these men, otherwise they are to go on to the next community. And this greet no one along the road. Clark gave what seemed like to me the best explanation of this. He said that in their custom of their day, customary greeting was like a ceremony of some kind, and he did not explain any further than that, of saying it was a ceremonial process, but it was time intensive. And Jesus was telling them they don't have time for this. So their custom was that you had one out. If you were in a hurry, you did not have to go through this customary, time-consuming greeting. So that's what Jesus was telling them to use. You use this reasoning to get out of this long greeting from every person that you meet along the road. So that was his explanation about that. So I guess we'll just take that at face value. Verse 5. But whatever house you enter, first say, peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And Clark again had the best explanation of this. That was this blessing of peace to this house. It was not going to be wasted. It was going to be bestowed upon somebody. Now, if the people of the house accepted this and were receptive to the message, then they got this blessing. Otherwise, it was these 70 individuals that God would bless them. So he was going to either bless the people of the household or of the two disciples that were there, one or the other. So the blessing was not going to be wasted. Okay, verse 7. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give you, for the labor is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. So they were supposed to stay in this one house, whenever they go to a house. And what Kaufman said was the thought of this. Jesus did not want them. Here they're staying at one house, and let's say that maybe they have humble provisions. And let's say it's beans and rice that they are providing. So instead of then going and teaching out in the community, and then somebody else said, hey, we've just killed a calf, and we can serve you steak for every meal. And he said, well, hey, I think I'm going to trade out, and we're going to go to a better eating offer. Jesus is saying, do not do that. You, whichever house that you go to and that they are receptive to you, you stay there and you eat whatever they give you, and don't try to then go and find somebody that's giving you a better offer. Okay. Now we're going to get this verse 8 right here is where we get the idea that Jesus is sending them out to the Gentiles. Verse 8, whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. So, if they set pork before you, you eat it. If, crayfish or whatever other kind of unclean animal that they set before you, you eat it. Now, this sounds very strange because they are still under the law of Moses. And it was binding of these unclean foods. And I know that the scribes and the Pharisees would have loved to have gotten and heard about this statement. But obviously this statement never got out to them. This was held among these 70. And I'm going to bring up something. I think evidence shows it didn't even get to the 12. So what he tells these, the 12 did not even get about this. But Kaufman's explanation of why he told them to eat even unclean foods in these Gentile territories is because the kingdom was so close. We're within a few months of the kingdom being established, and all of these, the law of Moses was going to end at Jesus' crucifixion, just the matter of 3 to 6 months into the future. So since it's so close of all of that being ended, we're not going to make any big deal about this. In fact, you know, Jesus and John have already been saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So even though it hasn't started yet, they were already making preparations and laying down foundations that will be for the kingdom, and they're not binding the old covenant any longer. At least in this respect, even though Jesus follows still all the way through to his death, the law of Moses, he tells them, don't make this such a big deal about unclean foods. Now, obviously, at least Peter does not get this message. I think that's evidence that this was just given to these 70, not to the 12, because what? Here in Acts 10, some nearly 10 years later, 8 or 10 years into the future, God gives Peter this vision when he's at Simon the Tanner's house at Caesarea here on the coast. And he gives him a vision of unclean, all kinds of unclean animals. And he tells him in the vision, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, not so, Lord, because I have never eaten one thing that's unclean. And then God tells him in the vision and repeats this three times, what I have made clean, you do not call it unclean. So what he was saying, all these foods, I'm removing all this. Well, actually, that was all removed at Jesus' death, but they didn't get the message. God did not let them know. But he's telling these people here, don't make a big ordeal about this, because the kingdom is so close. You're dealing with these Gentiles. We're not going to bind any eating restrictions like the Hebrews were under the law of Moses. We're not going to bind it on them. That's not a binding of the new covenant. So that was the best explanation that I thought. I thought that was a good explanation of that verse. Okay, verse 9. And heal the sick there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So, the kingdom of God is right at hand. It is very near. These people are going to be getting teachings about God's kingdom. And this is with this telling the people that the kingdom of God has come near you. Even though the kingdom has not been established yet, and it's only going to be open initially just for the Hebrews, this is putting a mental note in these Gentiles that the kingdom is coming, and hopefully they will remember this when Acts 10 happens and Cornelius and his household are the first Gentiles that are accepted into God's kingdom. And then they start evangelizing the Gentiles heavy from that point forward. And but this is planting the seed in their head here. Now, there are going to be people, obviously, that reject this message also. But verse 10, but whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. Okay, so it is very similar, essentially the same wording that he told the 12 when he sent them out to wipe the dust off of your feet if the community rejects you. But he does tell them to remind them again to remember that the kingdom of God has come near you. Hopefully there will be a redemption and a change of mind some years into the future, and that they will be more receptive than at this time to God's kingdom. But it doesn't sound so because verse 12. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. You know, over the several passages, Mark and Luke, Jesus, all these accounts, there's multiple accounts that Jesus has repeated this over and over, that it's going to be more tolerable, and we're going to get two more verses about this. Well, actually, three more verses. Which sounds strange for this city of Sodom and Gomorrah, which I think has gone down in mankind's history as the most wicked cities of all time. So bad that God, there's no evidence that he tried to redeem them. He just had them destroyed. It was just like they were irredeemable. No evidence, but that doesn't mean that he did not send. There were not prophets in that day. They were under the patriarchal age. But he did not send Abraham to try to evangelize. There's no mention of even Lot. Lot lived right there. Did not have Lot try to evangelize. Maybe he'd already tried and was rejected. We don't know, but God knows. Obviously, they were irredeemable. But here with this statement, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom in that day, which obviously is a reference to the day of judgment, than for these cities that are rejecting them. The best explanation that I know about this is Sodom and Gomorrah were not offered this salvation and this opportunity to enter God's kingdom. And I think we can infer, since there's no mention, that God did not even send a patriarch to try to turn them from their wicked ways. Whereas what? God is sending these men. He's sending prophets. He's even sending the Messiah, because Jesus is going to come right behind these men and follow up, and going to be able to lay the foundation about God's kingdom. So, it's the idea that the kingdom of God is so near to them, with them rejecting, it will be worse for them on the day of judgment than it will be for Sodom and Gomorrah, because they were offered so much more and they had it right there at their grasp and they rejected it. Whereas it was 2,000 years from Sodom. It was nowhere close to their time frame about God's kingdom. That's the best explanation I know of that verse. Now we have a very close follow-up on these next three verses. Now, these are talking about Israelite cities. These three cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And this has been repeated before. Now, this is also where the commentators feel like that Luke did not put this in time order, whereas Matthew probably did. Back when Jesus was in Galilee and staying in Capernaum, where in Matthew's account, Jesus said these woes to these three cities before the Mount of Transfiguration, where Luke puts it afterward. Probably it was before, when Jesus was actually in this territory and telling them specifically, whereas here he's out of the territory, and you know, which he might have repeated this. That's very possible that he repeated the same saying, but there's no doubt he told these people why he was in their presence. Okay, verse 13. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Which, this is very similar to Nineveh and Jonah. God sent the prophet Jonah, which Jonah, of course, did not want to go, but God persuaded him. He was very persuasive in having him swallowed by a great fish and spit out on the banks. And then that persuaded Jonah to go ahead and go and do what God originally wanted him to. So Jonah goes and shows up in Nineveh, and he says it'll be 3 days and God's going to destroy your city. Well, it got a hold of the king's attention, and he set out a decree that everyone would repent, and guess what? They sat in sackcloth and ashes and repented, and so God did not destroy them at that time. Now, unfortunately, they reverted to their wicked ways, and 120 years later, then God brought the hammer down on them at that time. But they were spared at this time. But in here, Tyre and Sidon, here they are all through the Old Testament. They were very wicked cities. But verse 14, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. And he's about to bring in Capernaum. But similar explanation here, which we get more now. Sodom and Gomorrah, they've been wiped off the face of the earth, and archaeologists have still don't know where Sodom and Gomorrah were. They can't find the exact locations. God so thoroughly had them destroyed. But we do Tyre and Sidon. They're very prominent. Jesus has already visited them. Now, the explanation on this is they were receptive to God's kingdom. And the evidence, as I've mentioned over the past few weeks, when Paul comes off of his third missionary journey, he lands right there at Tyre, and he stays a whole week with a congregation of the Lord's body. So they have been receptive, and this was part of the 4,000 people from that region of Tyre and Sidon followed Jesus all the way down on the east side of the Jordan, just outside of the Galilee territory on the northeast side of Sea of Galilee, and they were very receptive to Jesus' message about the kingdom. And so, as a result, Jesus is saying that it's going to be more tolerable for them on the day of judgment than for these Chorazin and Bethsaida, which, what was it with them and with Capernaum? Originally, when Jesus came into the area and started preaching, they all knew that Jesus was the Messiah. But over the next 3 years, the scribes and the Pharisees, they allowed themselves to be convinced by the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus was no longer the Messiah, that he either was a resurrected John the Baptist or one of the prophets, which was not true at all. They should have stuck with what Jesus' teachings were and rejected the false teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. So that is the thought of why they have rejected God in his kingdom. And so it will be less tolerable for them than for these historically wicked cities. Verse 15, "And you, Capernaum, you are exalted to heaven. You who are exalted to heaven will be brought down to Hades." So here they should have gone, those people, to paradise and ultimately to heaven after judgment. But since this rejection of Capernaum, the area of Capernaum got the most teaching of all of the areas that Jesus went. This is where he was staying with Peter for the most of this 3 years that he was in Galilee. And so they are going to have a worse punishment. And they should have been exalted to heaven, but instead they are going to be cast into Hades and ultimately Gehenna after the judgment. And verse 16, and we'll end with this verse here. We'll end with verse 17. But verse 16, "He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." So, if they hear this group of 70, then they're hearing Jesus. If they reject the 70, they're rejecting Jesus and they're rejecting God. It's nothing personal. He's telling them against you. If they reject you, they're just rejecting me. It's nothing personal to do with you. Okay, we'll end with this verse 17. "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." So, even the demons, they were shocked and surprised and joyous that they were even able to cast out the demons. So, Jesus has some things to say about this after this that Lord willing we'll cover next week. So we'll pick back up here with this verse 17. But they've returned and they obviously were very successful. And this one that was casting out demons in Luke chapter 9, I think very likely came out of this group of 70. And if not out of this group of 70, definitely out of this group of 500 that's only mentioned, not by any of the accounts of the gospel, but by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, to where there was this group of 500 disciples that witnessed Jesus and saw him after he had resurrected and before his ascension, so in that 40-day period. So that man obviously was part of that 500. Jesus had given him the ability to cast out demons, and very likely, maybe he was probably part of this group of 70 here. So that's the explanation. Whereas the 12 apostles did not realize that Jesus was sending out others besides them. So, we will stop there, and Lord willing, we'll pick up again with verse 17 next week. At this time,